You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in this study of the book of Colossians. It's one of the five prison letters that Paul wrote when he was in Rome, probably somewhere in the 62 AD range. And the main kind of current of thought throughout the letter is what we're calling here the incomparable Christ, because of the 96 verses that make up this letter, a full 53 of them are directly about Christ. And so it is about who he is, what has he done on our behalf, and what does he continue to do in the lives of his people. And that is especially relevant, this latter question, to our study this evening, which is called Walking with Christ from Colossians 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's take a look at our passage. It says in verse 1, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have not I've not personally met. He says, I want to let them be encouraged and knit together by the strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. Therefore, and that's the key word that kind of brings this thing together. We ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore, and it's to draw inference or to draw conclusions or to say, this is what this discussion is really all about. Therefore, he says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to walk in him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness. What a great passage this is. Let's break it down. Starting with verse 6, he says, as you've received Christ Jesus your Lord, you must continue to walk in him. And so it's really about what we refer to as the Christian walk. Walking with Christ. The way that the Bible describes the Christian life is a walk. And I really love that metaphor so much because it communicates something of the heart of what it means to know God. A walk is, you know, it's an intimate exercise. It's something that you do with a friend. It's something that intimates do with one another. It reminds me of Exodus 33, verse 11, where it says of Moses that he was a friend of God's and that they talked together as friends. And I think, you know, that's kind of the image that comes to my mind when I think about this passage and the many passages like this that describe what God is looking for out of those who would follow him. Not a rule book that we would follow, not a set of disciplines that we put ourselves under, but something deeply relational. That's really what Christianity is. It's a relationship. It's a walk with him. Many years ago, and I don't even remember who it was that kind of expressed this to me, but it's never left my thoughts, that the Christian life is just, you get up in the morning and your walk with God begins. And he is with you through your day. And he's with you as you're out and about and you're doing your thing. And as you're coming home, and he's with you all the way. And it just goes like this until one day he will turn to us and say, you know, today instead of going to your home, we're going to mine. And just that kind of natural intimacy, that natural friendship is really what the Christian life is all about. And so when we think about this idea of a walk, we think about growth over time. Yeah, I'm a sucker, and that is my granddaughter, Mila. And at 10 months old there, and she's, you know, she's just beginning to walk. And it's so fun to watch her, because once a child begins to walk, the whole world is open to them, and their parents are filled with terror, and which is great. And so that's what's happening with her. And as we walk together with the Lord, and we begin to grow, things just kind of come in place for us. that the Christian life and our relationship with Him unfold through the process of walking through life together. He says, therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to walk in Him. And this is really the focal point of what we want to unpack here this evening. It's this idea that there's a continual process that God has all of us on as we relate to Him through Jesus Christ. And the relationship is just as in relation to continue walking. And so there, that construction there is interesting because it says that the way that we began a relationship with Christ is exactly the same way that we continue with Him. There's a continuity of grace. Let's think about this just for a second. He said, just as you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to walk in Him. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we began the Christian life under certain terms, and which is that we're totally on the receiving end. We're responders to God's initiative. He's moved towards us. And only is then asking us to respond to Him in the open hands of faith, to receive something that He is freely offering to us through Christ. It's always been about responding to what God does for us. At the beginning of John's gospel, he just lays this out with such great clarity. He says, to those who received Him, that is Christ, He gave them the right to become children of God. No strings attached, no quid pro quo, no fine print to read later. The good news about Jesus Christ is that He has accomplished something that we could never do for ourselves. That He has satisfied God's just requirements. He's lived perfectly before God and can therefore offer Himself as a substitute for the guilt of those who are far from God. That's why in the same passage in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, recognizing Jesus from afar, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He has taken the sin of the world away in the cross. He has purchased our forgiveness. That's what grace means. And so the only terms that come between ourselves and God through the death of Christ is whether we will have the humility to come to Him with these open hands and say, you've done for me, God, what I could never have done for myself. And through your blood, you've purchased my redemption. You've bought me out of my slavery and my debt to you. And so I just want to receive what you've given me. I receive what you have to offer. And that means that to be a Christian in the biblical sense, there are no requirements as far as our abilities are concerned, our resolve to do better or anything like that. But there is this notion that we have to humble ourselves and ask for that death to apply to us. And that's what he means here when he says, just as you receive Christ Jesus your Lord. And that's exactly what John means when he says that those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the whole Christian experience from rebirth, when we begin a relationship with God to begin with, all the way through till that point where he walks us home in our heavenly dwelling, there is this pattern of God offering, God supplying, and calling on us simply to receive in that same humble way, from that same position of weakness and need, just calling on God because He has all that we need. Let's pursue this just a bit further. You know, many of us are here tonight and, you know, we're wondering, you know, what do I do? What's my next step? Maybe you haven't had the experience that I've just described yet. Maybe for you, Christianity has always been sort of this kind of slightly uncomfortable structure that you were forced to go to as a child, perhaps, something like that. Or maybe you've been around some especially religious folk that kind of turn you off to the idea of God because it's just not the kind of God you would really be interested in. But deep down, you know, you sense there's got to be more. There's something I'm lacking. I recognize within my soul something that I was made for that I don't experience yet. And the Bible says that that is the experience of God knocking on your door. In Revelation 3, verse 20, the famous verse where it says that Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts, and he's just simply asking to come in to our lives, to receive. And so there's a decision that stands before all of us to memorialize that moment, to say, okay, this is the time where, yes, I will open the door of my heart to receive what Christ has for me. And yet for all of us who know him as well, he continues knocking. He's asking in that same way, just as you receive Christ, your Lord, continue to walk him, to continue opening that door afresh each day, every opportunity to turn to him and to declare to him the same thing. Today's a day that we walk together. You take the lead. He says, let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Another metaphor, a really kind of cool one. It's the idea of being grounded. That's a term that kind of gets thrown around, I think, some in our culture. I'm sure that you've heard that. Here's a person who seems really grounded, meaning they seem to know who they are and know what it's all about. And in a far deeper sense, God says, yes, it's my intent that my children and those with whom I walk are rooted, that they are grounded in the same way, that it's all about having a foundation. You know, a tree is a beautiful thing, but the only reason it's standing up like that is because it's got this deep root system, and the root system enables it to penetrate down to what it needs to be able to connect with water. I was working through the internet today, kind of putting pieces together, and there were all these images of trees where roots are going down 30, 40, 50 feet, longing to find water, because water is necessary for that tree to grow, and the roots just have this instinctual drive to find it. And that's the same as our soul, is that we need to root our lives in something that is sustaining, that something that nurtures and that satisfies, because without that, we're just going to wilt and ultimately just will fade away. The question is, of course, who we're drawing our life from. He doesn't say, let your roots grow in, success and fame and affluence and security or whatever it might be. He says, no, let your roots go down unto him. And so again, there is just this call to relationship here. That's what we need in the Christian life, is just to connect in a vital and living way with God. And from that comes real stability. You know, if the root system is in the ground, when the wind blows, the tree can move back and forth all at once, but as long as those roots are secure, the tree is stable, and it can endure storms of various kinds. And so, you know, one of the things that I think is important for us when we look at our lives, and we maybe some of us kind of know what that sense of instability is. We feel like we're just kind of grasping at straws. We feel like, you know, I don't know really what it's all about for me, and I move from one thing to another, and things don't seem to satisfy that much for me. Well, this would be an indication that our roots are not properly set in the kind of soil that is going to give us the stability that we need. It's God's alarm to say, think again about where you're building. Because when you are able to build on that soil that satisfies, then there's real sustenance for the soul and real stability. A lot of us are kind of like this building right here, built on something other than him. And we really want to ask ourselves what we're building our lives on, what we're really tapped into. often we're just not really thinking that deeply. We're just kind of going through the script that somehow has been written for us. We're just doing our thing. Why are we doing it? I don't know exactly. It just seems like that was the expectation for me. So I went to school and I started my career and got married and now we're having a family and stuff like that. But I've never really thought about, what is all this about? What does it mean? And that is the real foundational question all of us need to ask, because we are all building on some kind of foundation. And the only enduring foundation is the foundation of Christ. And so there's something kind of sweet there. He goes on. He says, then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will, he says, overflow with thankfulness. And so one of the real indications that we're at that place where we are drawing our roots down into soil that is really nurturing our soul is this, what he calls overflowing thankfulness. We're so filled up by what God supplies that it just kind of works out through our lives in this outpouring of gratitude. It is an abundant life, and that's exactly what Jesus promised. He says in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it in abundance. That's right. Let's just be honest. The world sucks, which is to say that it will suck the life out of you. The world wants from you to conform to its values, to get in line and do what you're supposed to do to fit in, to be that person, that construct that our society has sort of called for you to be and that somehow you've identified with. But that's thievery of the soul. It's a destroyer of the soul just to live out society's script for us. I'm not saying that having a job and a family and a career, these things are unimportant. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that they will never replace the center. They'll never replace the foundation. And we've got to decide, what are we really all about? What is ultimately true? On what ground do I stand? What is that integration point for my life? And when we find that in Christ, in the abundance of that connection with Him, that walk with Him, it does overflow in an abundance. That the experience of God in our life rises up into a sense of being fulfilled and overflowing beyond fulfillment. There's a message that I send myself every day. It used to be on my monitor at the office, but since I'm not there anymore, hardly ever, like a lot of us, I now have it on my computer. So I see it every time I get up in the morning and open it. It's words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon that I just need to remind myself of to get that sense of walk straight every day. He says, what should make us miserable? I can think of a lot of things. Maybe you're like that too, a little on the dark end of the spectrum emotionally. He says, sin? Well, that's forgiven. See, that's forgiven. Affliction? Well, actually, that is working for our good. Inward corruptions? Oh, man. I'm so tired of struggling with certain areas of my character. They don't seem to just evaporate for me. How about you? Yet, he says, they're doomed to die. There's a shelf life for what's broken with you. And that shelf life will come to an end at that time when God walks you home. And in the presence of Christ, all of these things that are broken about us will just dissolve in the light of His presence. That's going to feel amazing. And he brings us to our minds here. that those corruptions that we struggle with, they don't define us, and we will be free from them. Satanic temptations, we wear an armor that they cannot penetrate. And so Spurgeon says we have every reason to delight. Oh man, when we understand what he has summarized here, it does create that overflowing sense that the one with whom I'm walking in victory. We're walking someplace, and the longer we walk, the freer it seems. And then that just gives rise to a certain sort of delight. How do we get that? What does it look like? A couple of things in this passage are important. The first is that he points out what we're called here catalysts for growth. He says in verse 2, I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. So how do we have that victorious, intimate walk with God? Well, part of it is by connecting in community. Strengthened, he says, by our interwoven lives. How different this is from the kind of individualism that characterizes our society. Life together is really how God intended for us to be. Think about the metaphors that are used to describe what it means to be a Christian. Words like family, body, community, household. These are the major descriptions of what does it mean to be one of God's people. And it always means that we're connected. We're connected to a family. We've got brothers and sisters. We're connected to a body. Each of us is an organ in the body and therefore stand in a place of dependence on other parts of the body to supply what we need. And yet in turn that we also are in a place to supply what is lacking in the lives of others. We are a community, and we are a household. All these descriptions, deeply relational. And I think that this is really perhaps one of the great challenges of the modern Western church, the church in America and other places, in for instance, in Western Europe, that have been so deeply influenced by the Enlightenment-oriented notions of individualism. The individual is important. The individual matters. Everyone matters in God's equation. But we have kind of taken it as ourselves, our individual selves, are the locus of meaning, and it's me and God, and we strike out on our own, and we do our own thing. And we're free, of course, to do that. But what it robs us of is that all of the things that happen in a nurturing family, a functioning body, an effective community, a loving household. So we have a whole generation of feral Christians out there on their own. And so God's got a better way. If you want to experience the kind of walk that I have for you, he's saying, then we need to walk together and we need to walk in community. True spirituality is shared spirituality. I've got my thing going with God and that's good enough. Well, no, it's not. It isn't. Because that deprives the brothers and sisters that God has brought in your life of the contribution that God has created you and shaped and molded you to make in their lives. You're needed just as much as you need others. Now, he says that this unity that we develop, this being knit together in love, which is such a beautiful image, I think, is rooted in the strong ties of love. It's about real love. That growing in God's love happens when we are a conduit, both when we're walking with God and we're experiencing His love for us, but then we are taking what we are learning from God and immediately turning around and we are sharing that with other people. That's how this works. That the ability to experience in an ongoing way the things that God wants to build into our lives gets built into our lives only when we are taking steps to actively apply it, to connect it with the lives of people that God has connected us with. That's what Jesus meant when he said, freely you've received, freely give. Freely you've received, freely give. I don't feel that close to God, you say. Well, okay, maybe it's because you're not moving toward God's people. You know, there's only one way to really feel generous in spirit, and that's to give, right? The only way we're going to, in an ongoing sense, sense the love of God is if we are giving, because by definition, love is sacrificial. Love is self-giving. We can't, in an ongoing, real way, experience the love of God unless we are living out the love of God, applying the love of God. And so for me, I know it's the case of my own Christian life that when I go through periods of darkness, perhaps, where I'm kind of losing my way. I wonder, where is God? I don't sense him. There's the opportunity. There's the moment to recognize I've been freely given an awful lot. So maybe now what it is time to do is get the sights off of self, off of me, and really apply it to other people to move into the world of their concern, to lay down my life, to give my time, my energy, my thought life to them, to elevate their needs above my own, sometimes at significant cost to myself. And it's when we then do that that we now we begin to experience again that sense of closeness with God, that pleasing sense of love and connection that can only come when we are really living on the giving end of sacrifice and generosity on behalf of others. So I just think that that's a beautiful picture there of the Christian life. We are this interwoven thread, each of us distinct in our own way, but fairly fragile and not that useful on our own. But weaved together, now something, we've got something here. Something really matters, something that sustains all of us together. And then he says, lastly, or secondly, in this area of this catalyst to the experience of closeness to God as we walk with him, he says, I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. And so there is this interest that Paul has that we overcome timidity, and that there is a certain confidence that we have. You know, when a child begins to walk, it's just kind of instructive because they're super clumsy. And they're face planting all the time. And you wonder, how come they don't break their face all the time and stuff like that? Well, it's because they're so low to the ground that, you know, gravity doesn't hurt that much. If they were a little older, this would be a real problem, right? What they need is to develop confidence in their walk. And then, now we're really taking off. Now, different terrain and jogging, all those kind of things. We can do that and we can experience that fully. Paul is saying here that there's a confidence that God wants us to have in our walk. And it comes to us through understanding. A clear understanding. What is it an understanding of? He says, an understanding of God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. And so here he is plugged into this theme that has occupied the last few verses of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He'll pick up it again in a couple of paragraphs. This idea of the mystery of God revealed. See, Paul is writing to these Gentiles, these people who are outside of God's historic dealing with his people Israel. The Old Testament, the record of God's dealing with Israel, is written in Hebrew to the Jewish people. Now, of course, it is God's record, the record of God's plan for all of the nations. That's definitely true. And from the very beginning of God's call to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, in Genesis 12, verse 3, he says that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So there is a global purpose, but the unfolding of that plan was to the Jewish people through their word. And so the Gentile community is left with what we call natural revelation. It's not that God has left everyone in the dark. He hasn't at all. He's revealed himself through what has been made. And it's true of every society of human history. A knowledge that there is a God who created, a God who fashioned humanity in some unique and distinctive way. That there is a moral order to the universe that comes not from nature but from God. And that in some way we stand in relation to that moral order, and we've got a problem because that moral order tells our conscience that we're just not quite right. And so we've got this tension, but we're looking through a mirror so dimly that we can't answer our questions. We can only fumble about a bit in the dark with the knowledge that I need to know something and I don't have the answer to it. Man, that's so characteristic of so many people that I interact with today, not only here in Columbus, Ohio, but around the world as we interact with people in different places and different cultures. But God, in his plan, has unrolled an answer to the limitations of natural revelation. And that's what he's describing here, what he calls the mystery that's revealed. In the Greek language, that word is mysterion. That's translated mystery. And it's kind of an important theme that runs through the Old Testament and into the New, that God is at work, God is doing things, and he's not showing all his cards. And so we read in verse 26 of chapter 1, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but which has now been manifested to his saints, the true believers, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so now, since Christ, the secret's out of the bag. Now it's time for Paul and the rest of those who proclaim the name of Christ to say, this is what God has been planning all along, that from the very beginning, God was at work in human history to prepare for the revelation of the answer to our ignorance of who God is and what he's intends, to answer the question of how do I deal with the pressing issue of my conscience as it tells me that something's tragically broken, not only in the world around me, but also within myself. How do I get answers to these questions? It is in the revealing of, the unfolding of this mystery, that those answers come. In Christ. Christ is that keystone that holds the arch of history together. It is in him that these answers come. It's through him that we can know God truly and personally. It's through him that we can be reconciled to this God that we could not name but know that we're distant from. And so you say, well, you know, why? Why the mystery? Why didn't he just say it? Well, because God had a plan in mind. And that plan was to introduce his solution to the human dilemma, which is namely Christ, in a way that completely leaves intact the choices that human beings make. It honors wholly our freedom on the one side and accomplishes God's loving purpose for humanity on the other. And it goes something like this. This is Paul, same author, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "We speak of wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age that are passing away." He says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined in past ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For had they understood it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glories." It's such a fascinating paragraph, what Paul is writing here. He's saying, you know, God sent his Son into the world. He is the light of the world. He's there to illuminate our darkness. But he's also there to deal with our distance and our separation from God. And what would happen if God were one of us? What would we do? Well, the answer is we'd string him up and kill him. See, the death of Christ more or less encapsulates what would humanity in rebellion against God do if God showed up and allowed himself in any way to be vulnerable to human power? We would get rid of him. He's a rival to the throne that I sit on in my life. And similarly with God's adversaries in the spiritual realm. These spiritual forces that resist the authority of God, the love of God, the rule of God, they're a part of this picture as well. And so you have this cosmic event going on around the cross that he's describing here, where Christ has freely offered himself, made himself vulnerable to the rebellious human kind, both Jews and Gentiles. He's been betrayed, beaten, and now strung up. And looking on are the rulers of this age, as he says. And that's a description not just of human rulers, but also of these angelic beings who have set themselves in opposition to God. And they are looking on as well. And they're thinking at this moment, okay, the statement has been made. God has entered in the world and we have all rejected him. We win. The rebellion has succeeded. And then, in this still small voice, with his last gaps of air in his lungs, Jesus utters from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And these angelic beings looking on are like, "I've heard that before. That's familiar to me. That's the opening lines of Psalm 22. What is that? Oh, yeah. Oh, man, that's a messianic psalm. That's from David. And it's describing crucifixion, Roman style, 700 years before the Romans ever used it. And then they begin to realize this was no accident. This was what God intended. And he breathes his last. And now, rather than eliminating the enemy, God has submitted himself even to death for a victory that can never be taken away because he has died the death you and I deserve. He took upon himself the burden of our guilt and was raised on the third day to demonstrate the victory of God. And that is the mystery. We've got two agendas coming together and colliding in the cross. A humanity that has no place for God and a God who does everything for the sake of humanity. It's beautiful. That's what he's describing here. And when he talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, it's really sweet because what is he saying? He says, I want them to be have complete confidence. I don't want you to guess. I don't want you to wonder. I want you to know that what I've done for you is planned all along. It was not an accident. And that I planned it because I love you. I planned it and I executed it at total cost to myself. Because I want you to be my child. I want you to be my son or daughter. I want you to be completely confident. Now, complete confidence, full assurance, as it says in the New American Standard, is not the same thing as exhaustive knowledge. We don't know everything. But we can know truly. And this provides this confidence that God, we look back at the pages of the Old Testament in the light of what Christ has done. And we see here is the Lamb of God in Isaiah chapter 53 who comes into the world, who dies and by sacrificing himself for the guilt of my people to whom the stroke was due. It's through him that we put together the place of his birth, Micah chapter 5 verse 2. It's through him that we understand his lineage and his connection to King David, who allows him to qualify uniquely to be God's Messiah. We see, we put all of these pieces together in the light of the reality of Christ, and all of a sudden we realize, man, this is not just a good idea. It's true. It's true. It's not wishful thinking. It's true. You see what I'm saying? That's so important, because what it means is that we've been let in on the mystery. The question that vexes humanity throughout time and into the present of why do I exist? What happens to me after death? Why do I matter? Is there a God? These things have been answered through Jesus Christ. It pulls everything together, the cross of Christ. And for that reason, we can be convinced. And being convinced is the key to confidence. And confidence, as it turns out, has a very important role to play in community. So, God calls us to reach out our open and empty hands of trust, of reliance upon him to receive what we could not get from ourselves. And he's just asking us then each day, will you trust me today? Will you receive what I have for you today? I've got ways that I can strengthen you through your connection to my community, my family, the church. I want you to be totally convinced intellectually that we are on this journey together. And I've told you where it's going, and you can believe that. These things matter. Let's apply them. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks. We're going to really build on this when we get to chapter 3 especially, that he really does a deep dive. But here I'm asking, because we're out of time, how might being convinced relate to the kind of love that knits believers together? What's the connection, do you think? And secondly, what patterns of thinking, what attitudes or habits could indicate that you haven't really grasped the ongoing grace of God in your life? So I just put these out to you for your reflection. Lord, just thank you so much that we can walk with you. Thanks for that intimate picture of what it is that you're wanting from your followers, just to have that walk with you, to be with you, to experience a process of growth and development, and just appreciate so much the fact that this comes just simply as we open our empty hands of faith to you and to receive in an ongoing way the sustenance that you want to provide for our soul. Help us, Lord, just to sink those roots deep. Help us, Lord, to recognize the foundation upon which we're building our lives. Help us to nudge off of those things that we're relying upon that are really not from you. Help us, Lord, to be those convinced believers who are able and confident enough in our knowledge of you that we can take our eyes off of self and on to others, and to experience the real transformation it is to be plugged in a deep way and be a conduit of your love to others. Just thanks that you've set it up this way, and pray in our studies in the weeks going forward that you would really just kind of sharpen the focus of our Christian life as we learn how to walk with you together. So these things we just thank you for in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.